Good morning. Pleasure to be with you here in worship today. Today I'd like to look at something I do believe is near and dear to the heart of Jesus. And that's unity. Unity is a pretty big theme, part of Scripture. It's also something right now that's a bit of a buzzword. It's a lot of loaded meanings even. When people use unity, what do they mean? So all the more reasons for us to understand it from Jesus' perspective. Our passage today will be from the book of John. It's chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. This actually comes from a section of that book that's all about the heart and passion of Jesus. In fact, if that's something you'd like to read more about, immerse yourself in, write this down, go read John 13 to 17 sometime. Tell you so much about him, his nature, his passion for us as well as the Father. Well, within these chapters, there's this extended prayer. Sometimes it's called a high priestly prayer. Jesus said this before he was arrested. Of course, his disciples heard it, and it was recorded for our benefit. And I think this prayer actually is probably the epicenter of that longer section. Our passage today just might be the linchpin that holds that prayer together. It's that important. It's all about unity. So let's read together. Okay. John 17, starting in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only," Jesus said, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you've loved me." Maybe you caught that a few times in the passage. Very clear. Being one, being perfectly one. Talking, of course, about the Father and the Son. And by extension, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So between that and the graphic on your bulletin, maybe you could tell, yeah, we're going to talk a bit about the Trinity here this morning. The Trinity, or God being three in one. Sometimes it's referred to as the Godhead, that there's a somehow complete unity, this one, while simultaneously being three persons. This is our God. This is his identity. Indistinct, these three persons are, but inseparable unity, each having a different role, but equal value. It's my hope today we can understand maybe a bit more about this unity, how it's reflected in the church, and then, of course, how unity is part of our identity as individual Christians. Well, this means if we are talking about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, you know, if we say anything about them, we can have a confidence knowing that also represents in truth and in nature the other two as well. Yet, when we speak of the work of God or what the Godhead is doing, we can comfortably claim each of the three have a different role, a different function. You see this throughout Scripture. You know, God the Father, often referred to for his power, his protection, you know, his might, especially in the Old Testament. God the Son, of course, the one who lived, the one who died for us. God the Spirit, among other things, known as the Counselor, the one that builds up the church, who equips believers. And while the roles vary, they're completely unified, all intimately involved in this plan of redemption, this plan of salvation involving us. In this understanding of God, therefore, it's essential. It's no wonder the Trinity has been called the cockpit of Christian thinking. Scripture, no, it does not use the word Trinity, and that's often pointed out. But it does show this nature quite clearly. It wasn't made up. Some church council didn't come along and add this on the side. As a very brief sampling of how all these things fit together from Scripture, first we have our passage, verse 21, where Jesus said, "You, Father, are in me and I in you," showing that unity. John 1:3 says Christ was with God from the beginning. He did not create the Son. John 15:26, Jesus promised to send the Spirit from the Father, who in turn would testify about the Son. So showing those diverse roles and functions, but how they're united and woven together. The Great Commission, Matthew 28, where Jesus commanded all to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't invoke the name of all three if indeed all three were not divine and all three were not one. So understanding God in this way, it's essential because it's his very identity. It's not a secondary thing we can discard because it's difficult to understand. Well, today we're going to look a little bit at the unity in this Godhead, because I'm convinced we don't need to be able to wrap our minds completely around this three in oneness. In fact, I'm not going to contribute much to the understanding here today. But we do have an understanding of unity that actually tells us quite a bit about God. Because we all know something about unity. You know, whether, again, we're talking about a basketball team, a marriage, hopefully the church, at some point we've seen what that can look like. At least I certainly hope we all have. Because when well done, a united group is not just an agreement, not just looking at the same goal, it's a group that's actually greater than the sum of its parts. If you think about that, it's greater than the sum of its parts. It's impossible to only see it as a collection of individuals. You also can't look at the larger group and forget that it has individuals. In this way, again, unity is not about acting or agreeing the same. It's about identity being one, even if we do disagree. Because God help us, we do. So what does this mean for us, the church, to likewise be united? So if this Trinity, this perfect but mysterious relationship that exists in heaven, how does that help imperfect us? Is the goal to be more perfect? Or is the goal to argue less? I think the answer is all about relationship. Jesus saying it twice, verse 21 and 23, he says, so that they, meaning us, you and me, you all, the church, they may be one. This oneness is of a nature that others can see, they can observe. He says that twice as well. So that the world may believe, based off our unity. So the world may know that you sent me. The world is going to see our relationship with ourselves. There is a lot in Scripture about unity, about peacemaking, about building up the church, about conflict resolution. Way more that can be said here, but at its core, unity is the exact opposite of some of our culture's most cherished values. Our culture is all about individualism and self-sufficiency and independence. Unity, at least the way I think Jesus meant it here, does not deny that there's an individual in us. We're not talking about erasing. We're not talking about canceling out personality and God-given diversity, no. But Christian unity says, I will not allow my individual identity to become an idol. I will not forget. I have responsibilities to you. You have responsibilities to me. But being united as people devoted to Christ, I think that's the ultimate answer to our culture's pull towards self and its skepticism of other people, which is at an all-time high. It's about you pursuing love. It's about you submitting to others. You're saying there's value in the corporate body, not just in your own body. It's all about relationship, but it's even more than just illicit behaviors. It's about identity. And if we've entered into a saving relationship with Christ, it means that we not only know him, but we have a place at this great table with the church. We're united spiritually because the image of God is in us collectively. And that is why we pursue it. As imperfect as we all are, when God's people are united in love, we're working out who we are called to be. Let's go back for a minute and look just a little bit more about what unity is and isn't. No shortage of opinions on this word. It's everywhere. Maybe you've noticed that. Everywhere from political movements to I've heard it used in school board meetings this past year, again, to all manner of teams. Someone within one of those groups, you've probably heard talk about unity, either celebrating that we have it or lamenting that we don't, or that it doesn't exist. And I suspect sometimes we mean very different things with this word. All depending on your background, this might be a favorable or not so favorable connotation for you. For the good, unity is indeed been a key part of what has attracted people to the Christian fellowship, to the church for centuries, actually going back to the beginning of the church, for good reason. Maybe you were blessed with that growing up in the church, or you feel that now, or your faith development was benefited, it was forged because you were in this idea of unity where there was love and devotion and loyalty. Maybe you're blessed to be in a family where those same things were played out. You knew you were safe. Even with your differences, you knew there was a way forward. Certain things were more important than the hardships. But also for the not so good, maybe you've seen unity used for controlling purposes, to stifle dissent, to prevent discussing disagreement. That getting along was more important, so we're just not going to disagree. We'll agree to not disagree. We won't talk about these things. More for control. And at its worst, unity has been cited as a reason to deal quietly with all sorts of problems, in the church included, including clergy sex abuse cases. Maybe you can relate a bit more to a few of the older couples that I've met in my ministry. In my time before I came to Antrim, believe it or not, I met more than one couple who came up very serious and proud, said, "We've been married for 50 or 60 years and we've never had an argument." And of course, I stopped on my first comment and I'm like, you are married, right? And then I'm like, oh, they're serious. And instantly I started thinking a bit more seriously, like, well, what do they feel a relationship looks like? What does unity look like for them? Because I know you're going to disagree. Is avoiding that at all costs really the goal? I can't speak for every marriage, of course. I can speak personally that at minimum, expressing a difference of opinion is pretty much an everyday experience. Often, thankfully, that does not necessarily mean an argument. It doesn't always mean tension. But you learn a lot about the other. I was actually debating whether I would give you an example or not, and then Friday happened. So, when your wife has the great idea of going out to buy the year's flowers to plant, you know, over the weekend, and a great plan is hashed out to buy flowers, go have a nice calm lunch together, country stroll, and then when you're late getting home, because you're at church practicing your sermon on unity, and all of a sudden the country stroll turns into you suggesting, well, let's go to Lowe's and hit the drive-thru on the way, a difference of opinion does ensue, sometimes with great enthusiasm. And in all seriousness, I think about all the ways in almost 20 years of marriage. If that had been our goal, if that had been our unity, to avoid anything that looked tense, looked uncomfortable, to avoid disagreeing, if that had been our goal, I suppose our life, our house would be quieter, would be tranquil. And it saddens me deeply to think how many things I would not know about her, how many things she would not know about me, how many areas of unity that looks like devotion, love, those things that only a husband and wife know about each other, all those little bridges that never would have been crossed. That's unity. And of course, we're surrounded with a number of secular uses. Unity can mean a lot of things. It might mean sharing a common spirit of cooperation. Maybe you've heard it alongside that other great buzzword, inclusivity. Unfortunately, I think a lot of modern uses mean you're not allowed to disagree with someone or something or tell them that they're wrong. Maybe you've heard of cancel culture. If you haven't, that's kind of a cheeky way of just referring to this apparent modern movement where groups or the media or even corporations are quick to remove or distance themselves from people or from ideas that are inconvenient or go against a mantra or a modern idea or a thought. It's just one example of this, and I think it's very telling. Richard Dawkins, well-known atheist and humanist, also called a materialist, very outspoken, writes a lot. Naturally, his worldview would collide in so many ways and does with what we would think of as a biblical Christian worldview. Well, recently he made a tweet simply asking, or I don't know, perhaps insinuating that maybe transgenderism was something that our society, our culture shouldn't so wholeheartedly endorse or jump in with. Well, soon after, the American Humanist Association, they quickly canceled him by taking away his Humanist of the Year award that they gave him back in 1996. So Richard Dawkins, perhaps most visible, influential, atheist, humanist, leader of humanist, pushed to the margin by other humanists for not towing the company line, for having the audacity to share a few modern ideas. They basically said, well, we so disapprove, we remove our approval we gave you 25 years ago. That's showing no mercy. And that's a lot of confusion for something that's so near to the heart of God. Obviously, not all these ideas can be correct. Let's look a little bit at what I think unity is not. And I think we want to avoid two errors. Imagine, if you will, kind of two polar opposites, two errors. One extreme, we have unity at all costs. And over here, perhaps we have me at all costs. So for this unity error, of course, it's all about seeking peace, removing tension, fighting. You can imagine that. But loyalty is stressed, perhaps ignoring differences. We are one loyal group, but we will not tolerate anything that diverges from that. The individual has a little voice. Truth or belief, they can actually be redefined, remolded, if it's for the good of the group. You ever see that happen? And of course, sweeping it under the rug is a great metaphor we use right there. What about me at all costs, the other extreme out here? Of course, here you know the highest value now is on individual needs and individual desires. I'll decide what's truth. Then, if I want to, I'll surround myself with people who think the same way I do. The group has little value. If it gets in way, we might even discard the group. Overly individualistic to the point of risking blindness. Unity is not a virtue in and of itself. Unity is never at the expense of the truth. If we went back to verse 19, that's one verse before our passage. Jesus actually said, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." He doesn't just want our unity. He wants that unity to be involved and to revolve and to be centered in him who is truth. By truth, of course, we mean things found in Scripture or essential doctrine. Biblical instruction, questions of morality that we have a clear scriptural message to reject. Psalm 133 says, "It's a blessing when brothers dwell in unity." Love that verse. And as pleasant as that is, being united without a commitment to unity in truth, it'll fail every time, eventually. That's chasing a union, but that's not necessarily biblical unity. There can be a union without unity. So if you go home and you take your two cats, and you tie them together by a tail and you throw them over the clothesline. Maybe you've heard that before. There is a unity. There is a union. The unity definitely is in question. But do we ever do this? You're stuck in a group or related to someone that you just can't stand. Every moment is all about going at the other person, showing that your union or maybe even the word family is word alone. There was a union at the Tower of Babel. And it's also true that Herod and Pilate worked together at the trial of Jesus. So by itself being united, it can be a vehicle for good or for evil. But truth isn't an isolated concept. Today we're talking about how it's applied, and that's in love. Love is inseparable with unity. Unity in love is driving the me out as the basic reference point for doing life. I'll say that again. Unity in love is driving the me out as a basic reference point for life. There's definitely a me still there. Again, nothing's being canceled, but it means my me, this will not be the king in every situation. I'm choosing to set that aside. Christian author David Benner wrote, "But if love connects us to life, it offers us a life that we can no longer control." Unity does that. No longer can I choose when I love and who I will ignore. Your love tails mine. Your pain tails mine. You become a part of me. My solidarity with you actually expands the boundaries of myself. And of course, one of the clearest and most beautiful pictures of this might be found in Scripture in Philippians. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It follows in, this is all about our identity with Christ, not just in how we act. Building up others is as much a part of us as fulfilling our own needs are. And how sweet it would be if we all did this 50% of the time. Think of the needs that would be met. And all of this talk is good and biblical, but like any truth or any doctrine, this is intended to change us. It is intended to transform us. It also calls us to be what the world is not. Verse 23 says, "The glory you've given me, I've given to them, so they may be one." It's not a theological puzzle. It's not a play on words. This is as plain as it sounds. Jesus is praying that the people that share this new common faith, they be united in spirit and also in practice. What's often the most difficult part for us, however, I'm sure you would agree, is finding the courage, finding the humility, finding the servant heart to pursue this, especially when it's difficult. And this is where the church is different from the world, because this kind of thing is not going very well for the world right now. The world and its devotion to self, its individual goals. But is there anything different about us, the church? Simple fact is we need each other. This doesn't mean there will not be disagreements. All churches have them. This church's history is no different. But maybe, just maybe unity is a lot less than preventing differences. Maybe unity is less about preventing differences and more about giving God glory when they do happen. What do we do with them? One way we can do this is to stop avoiding what's uncomfortable at all costs. Whether it's in your church, it's in your family, it's at work. Is it more important for you to be free to voice disagreements in your group or in your own mind? Is it important to be able to discuss or work through or address the real problems, the elephants in the room? Or is it more important to not have any tension? Nobody likes tension. But do you push aside issues and need a conversation because you think peace is more important? Do we fear conflict? That's a big fear. And no, you don't rush headlong into any difficult situation without prayer, without wisdom. But there's a very big difference between going into a difficult situation with wisdom, with the prayer of your friends who know you're working through that, and with avoiding these things altogether. That focus on peace does no one any good in the long run. And that's not unity. And that's not Matthew 18, that wonderful teaching where Jesus says to go to your brother or your sister if there's been a sin or an offense in order to correct things. Some of those conversations are going to be a little bit dicey. And the early church had its problems too. And sometimes I wonder if we don't idealize the early movement, the Acts church. It definitely was united, and I think it definitely was a beautiful thing. It was full of human beings. It had its problems. Just one, if you'd like to read a little bit how they addressed that, go read Romans 14 sometime. It's all about this whole issue of food sacrificed to idols if you need a refresher. Paul speaks very clearly about it. But what about a story about Paul and Barnabas, a little lesser known? It's found in Acts 15. And here we see that those two men, they were some of the first, if not the first, early missionaries to the church. They had just been through a lot together. They had gone to some of the first Roman cities to be missionaries, carving out some of the first churches. Some of our New Testament books bear the names of those cities because of what they did. Those two men were united. They knew persecution. They knew joy. They were tight. And one day Paul says, "Let's go again. We're going out again." And Barnabas says, "Great, that's fantastic. Let's call up Mark." And Mark is the same man that bears, his name is on our book of Mark. He had been out with them on that first journey, Acts told us. And for reasons we don't know, he left the entourage early and he sailed home. So here they are, they're going out again. Barnabas says, "Let's call up Mark." Paul says, "No way." Doesn't tell us in Scripture exactly all the details, but it says there was such a sharp disagreement that both men went their own way. Paul and Barnabas went on separate missionary journeys. Barnabas took Mark, Paul took Silas. And for all we don't know about it, there's a lot we can see, I think, about how to handle unity. Some valuable truths here. First is, godly, rational, wise people will see things very differently. If you didn't see at this last year, I don't know where you were. It's possible that neither man here was completely right or completely wrong. Unity never means we turn off our brains or we ignore strong convictions. Relationships are precious. And yes, they should be protected and restored wherever possible. But it would be wrong for someone with strong convictions based on truth or something known to be wrong and just to ignore that to remove tension. Again, that's not unity. The second one is God can call us to do different things. On our quick reading, it looks like things blew up, the relationship failed. But it actually just says simply they separated. They went different directions. It is possible for Christians with disagreements to be acting out of different God-given missions, different callings, personalities, temperaments. Might even mean working in tandem side by side for the kingdom, maybe not necessarily side by side, maybe in a different movement. In this case, it meant different missionary journeys. And to be clear, our knee-jerk reaction should never be to cut and do our own thing. Or even telling us it's for unity. We're doing our own thing because there's been a skirmish or disagreement in your family, your small group, or your church. Coming together should be of the highest value. But the point here is that God is sovereign over all of those things. Expanding the kingdom might sometimes look like following different God-directed paths. In this case, it led Paul to meeting a new young disciple, Timothy, while Barnabas was with Mark. Another thing I see in this is we never stop growing. We shouldn't forget that even Paul, superhero of the Christian faith, gave us so much, we inherited so much from him in the lines of doctrine, not to mention books of the Bible. We shouldn't forget that he too was a growing Christian disciple. He tells us throughout his writings that he's still maturing as well. We can only speculate, and I may be speculating a little, but it is possible that Paul, in his younger zeal, was not the same man who would later write, years later, complete my joy by being the same mind, the same love we just saw in Philippians. So which is it? Did the separate directions of Paul and Barnabas happen because they were still maturing in Christ? Or because God had separate plans for them? Could it possibly be both? And four, maintaining peace wherever possible is indeed essential. Even in sharp disagreements, and they're gonna happen, we should keep one eye on the relationship. Do we try and not let the issue tarnish the bonds, the history, the love, the respect, the intimacy, the devotion we have for each other? If there's been a split, do you look for a future restoration? In this case, years later, Paul writing to Timothy from prison, he would ask for Mark to be sent to him. Why? Because he says, Mark is useful to me in my ministry. So it looked like a very personal split. It didn't permanently ruin their love for each other. And obviously, there's no cookie-cutter approach to any of this, to maintaining unity. But I'd like to suggest a few questions we can all ask ourselves. In your dealing with other people, are you honest? We know lying, we know misrepresenting is clearly wrong. But are you also honest about those things that are of major concern to you? Again, if you have a conviction, if you have a crisis of the conscience about a direction some group is going and you're a part of it, do you have concerns but keep them quiet? Again, thinking, well, it's more important to be peaceful. Finding that voice could be a part of honesty. Are you tactful? Honesty is not the same as always volunteering up your opinion at the first opportunity. There's times to be quiet. There's times to answer only a question that's asked you directly. There's times that if you're writing a letter of concern, you pray and you ponder over every word. As tedious as it is, you do that out of love. Example might be if you're sharing the gospel with someone, if you're building a new friendship, you may not necessarily bust out every topic or every opinion or every political point of view you have in the larger interest of building up a relationship. That's just wisdom. Are you gracious? You extend grace. Show kindness and civility, especially when it's not being returned. Kindness and civility are in short supply today. As we've all seen, outrage and offense, that's the norm now. But actually, we testify to the gospel when we speak with kindness and with moderation, and we use that to navigate our theological disagreements. Talking like this is very inefficient and very exhausting. And Jesus says, no, but this shows people the way to me. John 13:35, it says, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And are you trusting? Of people, of course, but also of God. When we say he's sovereign over these things, that's exactly what he means. Things may happen that are difficult. People in these interactions may sin and make bad decisions, but he's not taken off guard by these things. He sees the larger tapestry, and the hairs on your head are all numbered. You can trust him to guide you and take care of you. But again, this is not just about actions. The world's also watching. We often say our individual lives reflect the glory of Christ. I think when we're united in the church, it also reflects the glory of this larger Godhead, this being. And just as it can be mind-boggling to try and understand this three-in-oneness, how or why groups of diverse people have throughout history been able to do this itself is amazing and a mystery, and all credit gives to God for that. He made it possible. The world right now is transfixed with identity, not the way I've been using it. Finding commonality, finding agreement, much less any type of thing approaching biblical unity, that takes a backseat to other things like your or my socioeconomic class, my particular political identity, my sexuality, my race, my gender. The world believes people don't rise above these things. That's your tribe, that's your identity. You can't reduce people any further down than that. And that's patently false. Your identity as a believer in the church always puts other identities in perspective every time. Of course we're different. We're unique, we're diverse. Sometimes we're polar opposites. We should glorify God when we see how these fit together, however. And we have seen it because, again, Father, Son, the Spirit, they've showed us this. If the Father loves and protects, if the Son gave all for us, if the Spirit is continually working in the lives of believers, what better picture is there of equality playing out in such very different roles? And comparing what is human to what is eternal, that's always going to be a humbling task, and we're going to screw up. But in this case, we should allow any discrepancies to motivate us, not disqualify us. We don't sit out. We don't say, I failed at unity, so I will quit participating. A good question to ask is, what would unbelievers or strangers think about the church if they base it on how I interact with people? How we ourselves in the church interact with each other? And we've spoken a lot about this unity in terms of disunity. But it's not just about how we deal with differences. What does it look like when it's beautiful? We prayed a bit earlier for Melvin and Linda Thomas and the Jefferson family. Just this past week, they endured the tragic, shocking, unexpected loss of their daughter, 51 years old. And of course, as any parent can testify, the age does not matter. So as I sit there this week in this place of loss and shock, trying to put one foot in front of each other, and the week you have all things you have to get done, losing sleep, there's no joy. But how precious, how beautiful. From my perspective as a pastor, when I go to minister to them, when I show up to visit, there's always already someone from the church sitting on the couch. When I call to check in on them later in the week, I find out the living room is still full of friends, many from their small groups from their church. Other people of the church have come by who've also lost children to minister and encourage only the way that another couple could. When the house is full of flowers and, of course, mass quantities of food, because that's what we do well. I'm blessed because I get to see and feel that I'm not coming to represent the body. That's never biblical anyway. I'm not representing the body. I get to be a part of this unified body of love. As Linda said, what would we do without church friends? In no way was that a comment from the surface. And she was accentuating the church part of church friends. Because the people loving them now are people committed to one Lord, one hope, and in this case, like no one else out in the world, they can testify to them that there is also a one eternal future. God's not finished with this yet. He's not done with you. So if you've ever experienced life like that, and I know you have, whether that's grief or loss or heartache or stress or discouragement, whatever, fill in the blank. When you have nothing left, or nothing else matters, but the love of people that you share a common joy and hope with, you realize church unity really has nothing to do with conflict resolution. This is all about kingdom life, a reflection of eternity. This is the invisible Spirit of Christ. We know that. The Spirit's invisible. This is the invisible Spirit of Christ revealing himself by what can be seen, touched, felt, and heard. That can only be done through other people. How beautiful is that? And the world is hungry for this, whether it knows it or not, whether it admits it or not. I think there's a deep longing and discontent right now that only can be satisfied with what we're discussing here. And Jesus is telling us through his prayer that this plan of redemption was not just to give us a code ethic on how to act. It's for us to show the world the way to him who is the way, the truth, and the life. Perhaps there's no better witnessing tool when God's people are united, living as one, loving each other in the world and the outside. All this, Jesus says, is so the world may know. So by his finished work, let's live in that way so that the world may know. If you please pray with me. Father, what a humbling task, Lord, to even pretend that we could skim the surface of knowing who you are. But Lord, you've been so good to reveal yourself in ways that we can understand. We thank you, Lord, that one of the most powerful, beautiful, intimate ways you've given that is the collection, the group that you've given us. You've given it to each other, Father. So we just pray, Lord, that you would take that, apply that to each heart and mind here. For anyone who hears my voice, Lord, whether right now they know disunity or the lack of peace that comes with that, not only would you show them a better way, but Lord, you would show them the way to you as they mend fences or they seek reconciliation, or they find newfound love with those people in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Thank you for your peace. We thank you for your love. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen. Amen. It's common and almost trendy. I heard a lot in the last year the phrase, the church is bigger than the building. And we know that, of course, is true. But when we have a passage like this, what a great reminder that what we do and who we are all days of the week is important. It matters. Not only it's what we should do, we get the opportunity to reflect who he is. So take that with you. Have a great week. Thanks for coming. Go in peace.